Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of you, your will, they existed and were created. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. We humbly bow before you and corporately confess our sins. Too often this week our pride has made us selfish and boastful. Through our actions we exalted ourselves above you. Hear us as we privately and personally confess our sins before you this morning in Selah. We rejoice that you are faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You are our Redeemer, our Savior. You are patient and gracious, and you love us. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to redeem us, who took the wrath of God so that we can stand before you blameless. You have given us the Holy Spirit, who takes our prideful hearts and turns them into hearts that are receptive to your righteousness. Teach us this morning from your holy word. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We've got a little change in the bulletin. We're going to be reading, starting out with Numbers chapter 9, verse 15. So turn with me to Numbers 9, 15 to 23, and then we'll go to Romans 8, verse 12. So Numbers 9, 15 through 23. Numbers 9:15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuous. The cloud would cover it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We'll read, start in verse 12. Romans 8:12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to fertility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan with ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, if you will, turn with me in the back of the bulletin. We'll read Psalm 72, 1 through 8, and 16 through 19 together. Psalm 72, 1. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his day may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be the glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the sons of Jesse, are ended. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we are in the holy room, and we're here to hear the word of God. And we have one simple prayer. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. In order to understand the part of Romans we're in, which, by the way, we will be covering verses 12 through 17 this morning of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is divided in thought into three sections, verses 1 through 11, then verses 12 through 30, and then verses 31 through 39. Verses 12 through 30 are very complex, intertwined. And so we will be looking at this section, 12 through 30, in three different sermons, 12 through 17, then 18 through 25, and finally 26 through 30. So we have four more lessons counting today in Romans chapter 8. In order to understand Romans chapter 8, it is quite helpful to have just a little thought about the Old Testament. Because Paul, in, as we've said, in Romans 5 through 8, is using the history of Israel to work his way through the life of a Christian. So in Israel's history, they were brought out of the land of Egypt from bondage under Pharaoh as slaves, and they were brought through the Red Sea, as Paul tells us in Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They became Moses' people, as we've become Christ's people through baptism. And then they came to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, of course, they received the Ten Commandments and the covenant. They heard the voice of God speaking the Ten Commandments. And then they moved on after a year at Mount Sinai when the tabernacle was completed, everything was set up, and the glory of God came and overshadowed the tabernacle. And the glory of God lived inside the tabernacle in the holy room, the holiest of holies. But at nighttime, you could see this glory cloud over the tabernacle as a pillar of fire. And during the day, you could see this glory of God as a cloud of smoke. And they followed this cloud. This cloud then is going to be compared to, in fact, is the same as the Holy Spirit. So the cloud guided them from Egypt all the way to the promised land. It took them 11 days to go from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, and then they failed. They would not go in, and so they suffered 39 years more in the wilderness, where the glory of God was displayed through the wilderness as the corpses of the generation from 20 years old and up died. And then the younger generation who came out of Egypt, they grew up and they went into the land, crossing the Jordan River. That is a picture like going up through the heavens where you can see the stars and the moon and the sun. And you come to the waters above. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, the waters were divided. And the firmament, the heavens, separated the waters above from the waters below. And in the firmament were placed the sun and the moon and stars as rulers of the day and the night. And for festivals and for seasons, Israel had a lunar calendar which they measured their festivals by. But once you pass through the waters above, you enter in to the Holy of Holies, where God is. That's pictured in Revelation as a crystal sea. You get above the crystal sea, you're in the throne room. Well, this is what the promised land was, like being in heaven. And Israel was going to go into the promised land. When you come to Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17... we're moving from the idea of justification by faith being declared right and being organized up as the people of God because we have the mind of the Spirit. Then we're going to move from obligation to the flesh to obligation to the Spirit. And we're going to follow the lead of the Spirit. And the Spirit's going to guide us into life, eternal life. Life begins, of course, at the moment of faith, much as a baby's life begins with first breath. Life begins at the moment of faith. We have eternal life. And the Spirit is going to guide us, is guiding us, is leading us into life, which culminates in an inheritance. That's what our passage tells us. If children, heirs. On the one hand, heirs of God. On the other hand, fellow heirs with Christ. If you suffer with Him, in order that you may be glorified with Him. So the Spirit is leading us to glorification. Unfortunately, in our times, that glorification is pictured as heaven. We're going to discover that is not the case. It is not heaven. We are all going to go to heaven when we die, but that is not our inheritance. Our inheritance is the new creation. As we saw in chapter 4, verse 13, Abraham was to be heir of the world. Well, we think of Abraham as heir of the land, but that land is expanded to include the whole world as you work your way through the Old Testament. So by the time you come to Isaiah 55, you think of the Word of God which comes down like water and snow and causes vegetation to sprout. So God's Word comes down to us and it accomplishes that for which it is sent forth. And what it does is it makes a new creation. We know we're in the new creation because Jesus has been raised from the dead. The firstborn from out of the dead is Jesus. And we've been raised with him, not entirely. We've seen in chapter 6, we died with Christ and we've been raised with Christ. And so we walk in newness of life, but we're not yet like Christ because Christ was raised bodily. Romans 8:23 will tell us we too will be raised bodily. And then we will have the entirety of our inheritance. We have a portion of it now. We have the beginning. Later, we will have the end. So we have to think in this fashion. The Spirit is leading us. Well, now that has implications because as all of us know, when we say, well, I've been raised together with Christ and now I'm supposed to walk in newness of life, we understand that that means a changed behavior, a changed thinking. We've been talking about that in Romans chapter 8, 1 through 11. We have the mind of the Spirit. We don't have the mind of the flesh. We have a new mind. We're not perfect in it yet. And so in Romans chapter 12, we're going to be urged to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's a constant growth until we have the full inheritance. But we recognize that since we've been raised with Christ, we might say spiritually raised, not yet bodily raised. Now we're supposed to live differently. Well, what does it mean to live differently? Well, it means all kinds of things because as we're going to discover as we work through this last portion of chapter 8, beginning in verse 12 and taking us all the way down to verse 30, we're going to live in the new creation. We are living in the new creation. It's not fully consummated yet. So a new mind and a new inheritance, which we're going to see, this new inheritance is to enjoy in Christ the glory that Adam lost. What did Adam lose? Adam lost rule over the earth. It was given to man. In Christ, it is restored to man. That is our inheritance. It's unmistakable, as we will discover over the course of a few weeks as we look at different passages and compare them to Romans. It's unmistakable. So in this new life, of course, right now, we are being transformed in our thinking and in our character. This is our pursuit, as we'll see in just a minute. But that's not the only thing that the new life brings. Because the new life means that we are seated in the heavenlies, as Ephesians says, with Christ, who has rule over the earth, over heaven and earth. And we have thought in the evangelical circles that social work, for example, is not part of this new mind. That's a misunderstanding. And so the conservative evangelicals devote themselves simply to growing in Christian character, and witnessing to the lost. But of course, if we rule the earth like Adam was supposed to rule the earth. We're supposed to be involved in justice. We're supposed to be involved in caring for the widows and the orphans like God is. As we read in Psalm 72, his kingship is from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He is the true Israel, and he cares for the orphans and the widows and the oppressed. That is our lot too. And of course, in taking subjection of the whole earth, that means, well, we should be involved in politics also. Doesn't it? Well, what about this idea of witnessing? Of course. Whatever realm God puts us into as a little member of the church, in that realm we do things God's way, and thereby we give a witness by action. And according to 1 Peter 3, people will ask us, okay, what is that hope you have? And we tell them what that hope is. So if you would, turn to Romans chapter 8. And let us begin looking at verses 12 through 17. It is absolutely amazing passage. It's really quite simple. It's not like I can show you that much, except for a few insights. So look at verse 12. So then, now look back up at verse 1. So now, so we come to a conclusion in verse 1 of all that's transpired through chapters 6, 7. Now we come, there's no condemnation. And we looked at the three movements of the Spirit in the past, as he gives to us life through the work of Christ, God sending his own Son, because the law couldn't do anything. But in God's Son, he condemned sin in the flesh. And thereby we get new life through the Spirit, so that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, fulfilled passively. Except we act. It's fulfilled in us who walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. And the requirement of the law is, of course, now justification by faith. The law doesn't condemn us now. We've been justified in Christ, and now we're being transformed in Christ. And so he goes to the second movement of the Spirit in verses 5 through 8, where he talks about those who walk according to the flesh, those who walk according to the Spirit. And those who walk according to the flesh or in the flesh, the end is death. For those who walk according to the Spirit, who are in the Spirit, the end is life and peace. Those who are according to the flesh, they cannot please God. They can't even be subject to the law of God. But those who are in the Spirit, their lives please God, and they can be obedient to the law of God. Then we looked at the third movement of the Spirit in verses 9 through 11. And the movement is about the Spirit who already lives in us, and he lives in our physical bodies, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit, so we too shall be raised from the dead. Romans 8:23 is going to talk about that. Now we come to a transition, a kind of conclusion. So he says in verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And you would expect him to say, but we're under obligation to the Spirit. Well, he only implies that. He doesn't say it. He says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Well, in our context of chapter 8, of course, it's not talking about physical death. We will all die physically. It's talking about eternal death. If you live according to the flesh, you will die eternally. But of course, he's not saying that to make them doubt themselves. He's already said, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. Christ is in you by his Spirit. So we're not going to walk according to the flesh. Well, there are times that we stumble around, get lost, get mixed up, and fall into a jag. But those who are the sons of God always come back. And so he says, we're not under obligation to the flesh. Now that seems a little bit funny, doesn't it? Turn back to chapter 6. Look at chapter 6 and verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, when you're in the flesh, you were free in regard to righteousness. Well, Paul's been presenting two masters, the master of sin, the master of righteousness. The master of unrighteousness, the master of obedience. And when we were in the flesh, of course, sin wanted all of our attention, demanded it. We were obliged to serve sin. But now that obligation doesn't exist. Now we've been bought with a price. And we have a new master. And now we owe obligation to the new master. So Paul says, we're not under obligation to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. No, instead, we're under obligation to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. And then just notice, look back up in chapter 6, to verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Well, that's an interesting little verse. You have to stop and think about it. When you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, well, that's your master. If you obey sin, that's your master, results in death. But if you present yourselves as slaves to obedience, notice, he's making a play on words. Because in one sense, no one is supposed to obey sin as a master, but people do when they're in the flesh. No, the true obedience is always, always to God. And so we're called to present our members as slaves of obedience. Well, back there in chapter 8 then, had my finger in the wrong place. Back in chapter 8, notice then again verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. What it really says is you're about to die. Next breath you may be dead and in hell. You're about to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, the body and the flesh are not to be equated. It's true that our bodies are flesh, flesh and bones. But when he uses the word flesh, he's not talking about flesh in that sense. He's talking about that fallen condition that drags us down. Well, we're new people, but we don't have new bodies. This flesh principle is related to our body, so that when we get a new body, then we will not have the flesh problem. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, the deeds of the body are immorality, impurity, lawlessness, uncleanness, all those sorts of things, along with all the works of the flesh that are recorded for us in Galatians chapter 5, like strife and envy and jealousy and all those sorts of things. These things we are to be putting to death, and we put them to death not in our own strength, but because of the one who lives within us. If we do that, we will live. Now, of course, eternal life is not conditional. Everyone who has come to Christ by faith has life. Everyone who has come to Christ by faith has life and has the Spirit. Everyone who has the Spirit will be putting to death the deeds of the body. That's what he's telling us. And now he's going to go through just this line of reasoning. But I want you to look again at verses 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. So famously it's been said, you must be putting sin to death, or sin will be putting you to death. That's a true statement. And so for Christians, we grow in the area of removing sin from our lives. Not because we're capable in and of ourselves, but because this is the work of the Spirit of God within us. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 is about this same idea. And you can see that in verse 10, because he says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Notice, he's bringing many sons to glory. He's bringing the sons of God to glory. And just previously, in verses 5 through 9, he's been quoting for us from Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is about the fact that God made man a little lower than God. And the amazing thing is he crowned him with glory and honor. What is that glory? Well, that glory was that Adam and his wife were to bear children, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. They were just a little lower than God. God rules the universe. Adam and Eve were to rule the earth. They fell. They lost the rule. But Jesus Christ's work is, of course, to take care of our sin. And in taking care of our sin, we are being restored to the glory that we once had. Now, notice what he says down in verse 14, Hebrews chapter 2. Since then the children shared in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not take on, is the word, he does not take on angels. He doesn't become an angel. But he takes on, he becomes a man. He takes on the descendants of Abraham, becomes like us. For what reason? To deliver us from this fear of death in which we've been enslaved. Somebody needs to write a PhD dissertation that follows the Bible line. Why? What is the motivation for sin? The motivation for sin is the fear of death. That's what it is. Well, I'm going to die, so I better get all I can get. You just have to stop and think about it. That is the motivation for all sin. And we have a church in America now who is pushing the outer limits to make people think this way. So this week, I read for the second time just an absolutely wonderful book written by a girl. Imagine that. That's a joke. You might want to read it, except, I don't know, maybe one-third of it's in Greek. It's called Conform to the Image of His Son. Well, this is where I just got to thinking once again, because I noticed every time she used a pronoun talking about men or women being transformed, she always used female pronouns. Well, now, of course, that's not wrong, but it's what the new writers are doing. That's not how God wrote. Why do we not prefer to write like God writes? It's doing damage in the church so that the whole family structure is beginning to change. And why is the family structure beginning to change? Because we're afraid of death. So we got to be somebody. We're going to die. The whole family structure is changing, and we're falling right into the trap. So as God, way back in creation, said, here's what you're supposed to be up to, we said, no, I don't think I'll be up to that. That's what Adam did. That's what the church is beginning to do. And so the things that are of optimal importance, that are way up here, no, we're only way down here. We're supposed to have the mind set on the Spirit. Now, what I'm about to say, think about it carefully, because I am not trying to say these things in and of themselves are wrong. But what are we focused on today? We're focused on gender issues. Not according to the Scripture, but according to the thinking that's being passed down to us. And so, even though, you know, Moses invites us in Genesis chapter 2. They were both naked and not ashamed. He's inviting us to look at a man who's naked and a woman who's naked, well, at least in our mind, and to realize they're made different. God has different roles for them. But what's the church saying today? Oh, no, 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 that's not so. Men and women are equal. They've always been equal, but now we're meshing the roles into one. And think about this. Paul says, exercise profits little. But here's what's happened. We're afraid of death. Now, this is not true of everybody who exercises. Like I said, take it a bit with a grain of salt. But you know, we can become so dedicated to exercise where we will exercise for an hour and a hour and a half a day. And I'll say to somebody, do you read your Bible? Oh, no, I don't have time. What? Or, what's the new thing? The new thing is how you eat. Now, I haven't eaten right, and I'm paying the price for it. And just ask my wife. She's saying, you foolish boy, why did you do that? But people can spend hours and hours and hours on these sorts of things. And I say, do you read your Bible? Oh, no, I didn't get around to that. I don't have time. No. You see, we're more interested in the flesh than in the Spirit. And so we're being called. Here's what people do. People who are God's people, they set their mind on the things of the flesh. Don't misunderstand me. Exercise is okay. Nutrition's okay. Gender issues are okay when you deal with them according to the Bible. And it's true that women have been oppressed, and the church should be the ones who do not oppress them, but exalt them as the Bible does. All those things are true. Except we get misfocused. So Paul tells us, okay, here's our obligation. Our obligation is to the Spirit. And what happens in the Spirit? We put to death the deeds of the body. Then notice verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And notice there, it doesn't say sons and daughters. And there's a reason for that. Because in the Old Testament culture, guys inherited. Why did guys inherit? Because of covenant headship. In the New Testament, even in the Roman Empire, who inherited? Guys inherited. Now, is it okay for girls to inherit? Of course, in Numbers, girls did inherit when there were problems within the tribe. But the reason sons are mentioned is not to somehow say women don't inherit. That's a ridiculous notion. But of course, if we were translating it this way today, we'd have to say, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons and daughters of God. Childish? Yeah, childish. God wrote it sons. Now, notice this is a picture right out of the Old Testament. So God said to Pharaoh, I said to you, Israel is my firstborn son. Therefore, let my son go that he may serve me. But you wouldn't listen to me. So I'm going to kill your firstborn son. And what happened? God did just that. And then the nation was pushed out before they were under the master Pharaoh. Now they've been pushed out because God has delivered them and they're under the master Jesus. The master God and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ is now leading us. That tells you something. It tells you that verse 14, if you read through the context, is not talking about finding God's personal will for your life. That's not what it's about. You see, Israel was led in a whole mass crowd, all being led to the same place. If you're looking for God's personal will, which I don't think the Bible even talks about, God's will is always objective in the Bible. Should I do this or do that? I don't think the Bible is generally addressing that subject. But if that were the case with Israel, then all the people would be going different directions, but they all went in the same direction. And so is the church today. So supposed to be going in the same direction. What direction is it? Following the Spirit. And where is the Spirit leading us? He's leading us away from the deeds of the body into the deeds of the Spirit. That's where he's leading us. We're sons and daughters of God. We're the children of God. And the Spirit of God works in the church as a whole and in individuals specifically. And where is he leading us? This is the mind of the Spirit. He's leading us away from the flesh into the Spirit. He's leading us, like it says in Colossians, if you've been raised up with Christ, keeping seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, don't set your mind on the things that are on the earth, but on the things that are above. And he goes on to explain, what are the things above? Oh, it's to tear off like a garment, take off these old things like immorality and impurity and greed, which is idolatry, and take away lying and slander and wrath and anger. Take them all off like an old garment, because now you're in Christ. Put the garment of Christ on you, which is what? Kindness and compassion and patience and humility and putting up with one another. This is where the Spirit of God is leading us. God is not leading us to our rights. He's leading us to give up on self. And so he tells us we're not obliged to the flesh, we're obliged to the Spirit. And then secondly, he explains, okay, so here it is. Because all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, verse 15. Again, another four. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit, the spirit, second spirit should be capitalized. It might even be that the first spirit should be capitalized. You didn't receive the spirit that is like one who leads you into fear again, the slavery. But certainly the second word spirit should be capitalized. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Now think about Egypt. Israel. Israel's out in the wilderness. And in Numbers chapter 10, we're told that they tested God these 10 times. 10 times. You know the cases. There's no water. So they begin to grumble. Why did you bring us out here so that we would die? No food. Why did you bring us out here so that we would die? Oh, well, I wish we were back in Egypt where they had leeks and onions and garlic and that kind of good spicy food. Why did you do that? Then you come to the final test at chapter 14 of Numbers,
where the spies go in and they come back with an evil report. And all night the children of Israel cry and moan, and they get up in the morning and they grumble against God and against Moses and Aaron. Oh, we should have died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Now you've brought us out here, and our wives and our children are going to become the plunder of our enemies. Let's appoint a new leader and go home to Egypt. They're afraid. Afraid of what? Death. So they sin. What are they not willing to do? They're not willing to trust God. 4 years later, God reminds the second generation. He didn't feed you on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, so you might know how you ought to live. So in all these tests, the first generation grumbled and squawked. And it's interesting. Turn, if you would, to Numbers chapter 14. You need to see this. This is just that kind of linkage. You got to see it. Numbers chapter 14, and let's look down at verse 20. So Yahweh said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh. That glory is dead bodies. Because God always does what's right. And he goes on and says, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. Then notice, but my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit. God doesn't give to God's people a spirit that enslaves to fear. No, God gives to God's people his spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father. Now, everybody in this room's probably heard that the word Abba is not Hebrew, it's Aramaic. And it's a familiar word in Aramaic for a father. Something like we might say daddy in English instead of father. It's a word that Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane when he went about a stone's throw away from Peter, James, and John, and he was agonizing in prayer. And he said to his father, if it's possible, remove this cup. But he said, Abba, Father. That gives us an idea that this expression is used in the times of deep trouble in life. We've all been there. Like when a child is hurting, is in pain, and needs a father, the child cries, Daddy, Daddy. Doesn't cry, Father, Father. One may call their father, Father. But in times of distress and hurt and pain, the familiar comes in, Daddy, help me. So we cry, Abba, Father. And in just a minute, he's going to tell us why we cry that. So when people stand in the congregation and pray, they don't tend to pray, Abba. They say, Heavenly Father. In fact, Jesus told us to pray that way. Pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven. We pray to the Father. But in times of trouble, in times of deep distress, in times of suffering, we cry out with the familiar. And what what Paul is telling us here is, okay, we're not obligated to the flesh. We're obligated to the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh, the body. Because this is the way the Holy Spirit is leading us. And we know we have the Holy Spirit, not simply because He's leading us this way, but those times come when we fall on our face and we cry, Abba, Father. He goes on. He says in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's interesting because we're coming into a section, as we've seen back in chapter 6. Well, all the verbs, you look at each verb and it has in front of it this little preposition, sun. Sometimes it's sum. It's the same preposition. It means together. The Spirit testifies. Together. It's one verb. Testifies with our spirit that we're the children of God. How does He testify? Because He pushes out of our lips, Abba, Father. We have nowhere else to turn. We're in trouble. We're in distress. And we need help. What do we do? Well, the Spirit is in testimony, witness with our spirit, the twofold witness from the Old Testament. Things are established on the basis of two or three witnesses. Who are the two witnesses? It's the Holy Spirit and my spirit, your spirit. When we cry, Abba, Father. This is a family setting. God the Father, through the Spirit, is leading His family through the wilderness into life. The new creation, the new age. We're in it. It's not consummated yet. It's not fully come yet. It may take a long time before it fully comes, but it will come. And in the midst of this age, we suffer. And we cry, Abba, Father. I can remember years ago we had a couple in the church and the marriage was not going well. And finally the wife decided that she was going to leave her husband. And the man said to me, I've never prayed like I've prayed before. He said, you know, I got on all fours and I prayed with tears of anguish for my marriage. Abba, Father. That's not all he says. Because in the section, we come out to the other side. Look at verse 17. And if children, heirs also. You got a father, you're an heir. Right? You're going to get what your dad has to give you. My kids aren't going to get much. John's kids are going to get the world. Just a joke. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God. Okay, so we have God the Father. He's got an inheritance for us. And He's got a son named Jesus. And fellow heirs with Christ. Here's that word again. Kleronomai is heir, but now it's got sum. Actually, in this case, it's sug, the way it works in Greek, sug. Together heirs. We're heirs together with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, again, it's a verb. Pathos is the verb, to suffer. But it's got sum in front of it. Sum pe, we suffer together with Christ in order that we might be also glorified with Him. Again, a verb. Sum doxajo. Doxus. Glory. Ha. So as we're passing through the wilderness and we're actually from the cross coming into the new age and we're marching our way into the consummation of the new creation, we're marching our way along. We're living for Christ. And in that living, we suffer. We don't always suffer directly because we're Christians. But of course, we do suffer because we're Christians. You can see it happening in our times now. We're looked at as the idiots, the stupid ones, who don't believe in science like we ought to. And we just don't know what we're talking about. And of course, our position in the culture is being diminished. It's going to be taken away. Whereas when the country started, being in Christ was important. Not now. Being in Christ is sneered at, laughed at. If you speak up enough, you will get ridiculed. But he's not just talking about that. He's talking about just as Christ suffered. He came and he took on our condition, our body. So he got tired. He was called names. All those sorts of things. But if you're going to be an heir of God, an co-heir with Christ, you suffer along with Christ. But you see, what's happening to the church? We don't want suffering anymore. We want to turn it away. So we are becoming like the culture. We're coming like the culture in family, in all sorts of things. And we're changing the Bible to achieve that understanding so we can comfort ourselves as Christians. Oh, yes, I live by the Bible. But we really don't. But here's the thing. He says we're heirs. Heirs of God. Co-heirs of Christ. If we suffer with Christ. That we might be glorified with Christ. What is that glory? Well, we're going to discover that glory is not some shining, you know, what we say of God and his glory, we say he's theophanic. He appears with this splendor around him. Sure, the Bible pictures him that way. And so the idea, like it says in Daniel chapter 12, will be shining like the star. Some people think that's what glory means. Well, in some places it does. But that's not what he's talking about here. But in the church today, the idea of our inheritance and glory is the idea, glory that will be when I get to heaven. That's a true statement, but that's not what this is talking about. This is the glory that's the glory of the book of Romans and the glory of the book of Romans. I just want to show you a couple things and we'll quit. So turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. We have to hurry. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, what was Adam given power over, rule over? The cattle, the beasts of the field, the birds, and the creeping things. But what did Adam do? He submitted to an animal. Instead of ruling the animal, he submitted to an animal. And so he lost rule. And that's what Romans chapter 1 is talking about. You can see it's using the exact same verbiage. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's glory is that he may, this is not the full extent of God's glory. I'm just tracing the theme. God's glory is that he made man just a little bit lower than God. How so? He gave him rule over the earth, like God rules the universe, rule the earth. And now man falls short of that glory. And it's interesting that when it comes to the idea of ruling the earth, evangelical Christians rather sneer at the concept. Oh, Jesus is coming tomorrow. We don't need to worry about that. We want to use it, rape it, abuse it, not rule over it. But Paul is talking about a restored glory where we're in charge. Turn to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Oh, we're going to be co-glorified with Christ. What's Christ doing right now? Well, he's reigning at the right hand of the Father. This is the glory of Genesis 1. This is the glory of Psalm 8. You made him a little lower than God, but you put all things in subjection under his feet. This is the glory that we are inheriting. We've risen with Christ, and so we have this glory in part. We don't have it fully, so just look down to chapter 8, and here we'll conclude. And then we'll have to do a detailed proof of this so that you believe me. Right now, you accept it by faith. Notice then in verse 28, and we know... And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good. We're going to change that translation when we get there. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's the image of the invisible God. And now we're co-formed with him. What is his image? He reigns. He reigns. We're going to reign with him. And notice how he puts it. That we might be the firstborn among many brethren. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom? Firstborn. Firstborn, he gets the inheritance, we join in with him. And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. We have an inheritance, and the inheritance is in Christ, with Christ, co-glorified with Christ, and Christ, well, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession. Christ rules the earth. We rule with him. One day it will be fully seen. It's not seen yet. And we're not doing a very good job of it yet. But this is what our inheritance is, because we're pronounced right, declared right, and brought into the family as sons to reign with Christ. Stand with me, please. Father, what a grand purpose you've given to us, and all by grace, because in Adam we forfeited it all because of sin. And we've lived our lives in sin until we've come to Christ by your grace through faith. And now in grace, you've given us the mind of the Spirit. And in grace, you've taken us out of the flesh. Now we're in Christ. And in grace, you're leading us away from the deeds of the body. And we're on our way to the promised land. And the Spirit lives in us, the church, and each of us individually. and He is guiding us in that direction. And in the midst of this time, we do suffer. And so we cry out in our suffering, Abba, Father, just as Jesus did in the midst of the suffering He faced. Abba, Father, we cry like Christ. And in that cry, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, heirs. On the one hand, heirs of God. On the other hand, fellow heirs with Christ, who co-suffer with Christ, that we may be glorified with Christ. Lead us in this eternal life that You've given us, that we might be fit as co-heirs with Christ. This we pray in His grand name. Amen.